tonight. We're, as I mentioned just a moment ago, we're in chapter 16. We actually been a couple of weeks, I think, since we've been here. We're at a real interesting, good part of Matthew here. Let's pick up tonight in Matthew chapter 16, verse 13. And the Lord says here, I'm sorry, Matthew says here, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? And they said, some say that thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. He saith unto them, but whom say ye that I am? And Simon Peter answered and said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered and said unto him, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do again thank you that we can spend a few minutes this evening in your word, especially with such an important point in the ministry of Christ that you are presenting to us now here in this account written by Matthew. We pray that we would see and appreciate to a greater degree the significance of Jesus indeed being the Son of Man and your Christ, Christ of God, and what that means. And we'll thank you for that in Christ's name. Amen. All right, a couple of things to keep in mind so that we can appreciate the point where we are in the ministry of Christ here. Notice, once again, the statement at verse 20. We read it just a second ago. Verse 20, it says, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus the Christ. We've already seen similar statements like that at least two times in the ministry of Christ. Remember when he tells them, don't go tell anybody. Remember what that was about, why he said that? Initially in Matthew 8, when the Lord Jesus Christ heals the leper. And just turn back there real quickly. I don't want to take a lot of time on this, but if you go back over here to Matthew chapter number 8, when he heals the leper in 8:4, he says, and Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto him. Remember why he told this man, don't tell any man, just go straight to the priest. Remember what that was?
Yeah, because the priest is the one that was supposed to reveal to Israel who the Christ was.
That's exactly right, yeah. The priests were the one who were supposed to reveal to the nation of Israel who the Messiah was. And when this guy would go to the priest and demonstrate the fact that he'd been cleansed from leprosy, what the priest should have done is, bottom line, ask this guy, who did this and take me to him? Because that's our Messiah. All right. And each time that the Lord Jesus Christ instructs individuals to tell no man, it has to do with a similar type of situation like this. The next time when he says it is that it's pretty clear that the nation of Israel, the leadership in particular, that they have made it obvious that they're just not interested in believing him. If you go to Matthew 12, verse 14, Matthew 12, 14, notice the setting here. Look over to Matthew 12, 14, where you're at this point. Then the Pharisees went out and held a council against him, how they might destroy him. But when Jesus knew it, he withdrew himself from thence, and great multitudes followed him, and he healed them all, and charged them that they should not make him known, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall show judgment to the Gentiles. He shall not strive nor cry, neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, the smoking flax shall he not quench, nor till he send forth judgment unto victory. Do you remember in this context, why did he tell the audience that they should not make him know? Well, you can see it was to fulfill that prophecy. What's the significance of that prophecy? It's the little word till in verse 20. See verse 20? The bruised reed shall he not break, smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth. In other words, it wasn't time yet. Exactly right. His victory over Satan, his complete utter destruction of the satanic policy of evil, is not going to happen at his first coming, but at his second coming. So he tells them, guys, don't go spread this information yet. Well, by the time you get over to chapter 16, the plot to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has been intensified. He has withdrawn himself, in a sense, from the public ministry to the entire nation, and really has, for some time now, begin to... Hey, Jim, how you doing? Come on in. Welcome back, by the way. You've been all over the place. Florida, Montana, Missouri, Nebraska, North... wherever. Anyway, you can see... You need a Bible?
Yeah, I do.
Okay. Probably have some extra. Yeah, get mine. My extra one upstairs there. You're just a world traveler here, right?
Yeah.
So, but at this point, the plot to kill the Lord Jesus Christ, of course, has been intensified. He has withdrawn himself from his public ministry, in a sense, to the whole nation, and really began to focus on the 12 apostles. So that's why they can see you back of your head. You're okay. Unless you just want to sit there. It doesn't matter. But you're fine. But that's one reason why in this context here, he again tells them, verse 20, Matthew 16, 20, he says, then charged he his disciples that they should tell no man that he was Jesus, the Christ. They have identified, it led by Peter, of course, very clearly who he is. And he says, don't tell any man. And if you'll look at the very next verse there, notice, it says, from that time forth, Jesus began to show unto his disciples how that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. The reason he's telling them in this context, this is Matthew 16, in this context to tell no man, is that his rejection by the leadership of Israel has been solidified. They're not going to change their mind at this point. All right. So he clearly has told them to tell no man that Jesus is the Christ. This is, I guess you could say, an interdispensational change. If you'll think back to chapter number 10, I don't mean the actual program changed, but some instructions within that dispensation changed. This is kind of interesting. If you look at Matthew 10, you'll remember this is the first time he commissions the 12 to go out. Matthew 10, verse 5, it says this, these 12 Jesus sent forth and commanded them, saying, go not into the way of the Gentiles and into any city of the Samaritans, enter not, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and as you go, preach, saying, and so on. He clearly sends them out right here, right? Well, when you're in Matthew 16, he basically stops their public outreach. They're not supposed to be going anymore at this point. Now, granted, after his resurrection, he sends them out again. In the great... Did you have a question? Yeah, okay. All right. You had...
I did.
Okay, all right. Which is good.
You know how you get that.
Yeah, you gotta go, oh, yeah. Okay, anyway. So, after his resurrection, he sends them out on what has been called the Great Commission. It's actually the post-resurrection commission. What I'm driving at is this. In chapter 16, 20, when he tells them to charge no man that he's Jesus the Christ, it's all about the cross at this point. They're not to go out publicly witness anymore at all. Okay, it's all about the cross. Now, let's go back to verse 13, because that's really where we left off. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, by the way, just so you know, and it's probably obvious, that Philippi is not the Philippi of the Philippian church. Okay, the Philippi of the Philippian church is an entirely different area. It's over in Macedonia. This is in the landmass promised to Israel. It's a totally different country, area, territory. Okay, so just be aware of that. Anyway, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? One of the reasons that Christ is bringing this up to the disciples is that things are really coming to a head in terms of not only who people think he is, but in particular who they think he is. He's not so much concerned with who people think he is. You're going to see in his next question, he's concerned with who they think he is. All right? They answer him. He says, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" We'll come back to that question in just a moment. They said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist." Who said that, by the way? Who was one of the, remember who said that? Herod thought that, remember that God had raised John from the dead, so they thought that's who he was. Some say Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets. Now, let's take a few minutes to kind of think about why would the Israelites come up with the idea that, was there any scriptural grounds for them to think that maybe this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was Elias? Who's Elias? That's Elijah, okay? Or maybe Jeremiah or one of the prophets. Why might they have even thought that? I mean, Elias has been dead for a long time. Jeremiah's been dead for a long time. All the prophets have been dead for quite some time. So why might they have thought that this is Elias or Jeremiah or maybe one of the other prophets? Why would they even consider that?
Because they never believed in the first place in Christ.
By the way, that's true. You know, that's a good point. They really didn't believe too much about those Old Testament prophets, okay? Any other thoughts on that?
Come back before Christ.
Yeah, exactly. If you'll look, one of the reasons they thought that they brought up the idea that maybe it was Elijah is, go with me to the book of Malachi. Go with me to the book of Malachi. Okay? Look at Malachi in chapter 4. Malachi chapter number 4 here. Malachi chapter number 4 in verse 5. Malachi 4 verse 5. It says this: "The last word from the prophets in the Old Testament was, 'Behold, I will send you,'" who is it there?
Elijah.
That's Elias. Okay. The reason for the difference in spelling is because of the way it was in the Hebrew in the Old Testament and the Greek in the New Testament. That's the only reason. But Elias in the New Testament is Elijah in the Old Testament. Okay, it's just the difference in the spelling of Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament. But at any rate, it says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah, the prophet, before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." So one of the reasons that they thought it was Elijah is that Israel's leaders and the people, you know, they said, well, God is going to send us Elijah again. If you will turn back to Matthew 17, look back at Matthew 17, this time, verse 10, a question that the apostles asked Christ. Matthew 17, 10 says this: "And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then say the scribes that Elias must first come?'" So that tells you, that gives you at least some idea of where they came up with the idea that Elias was going to come before the coming of the great notable day of the Lord. The scribes taught him that. And by the way, rightfully so, that was one of the few times the scribes actually got it right in terms of what they were teaching, okay? That Elias was supposed to come. So when people began to hear about all these miracles that Jesus of Nazareth did, many people said, hey, that's Elias. That's the resurrected or reincarnation. They wouldn't have said reincarnation, but the spirit of Elias and that type of thing. Okay, so we understand why they would have thought that. Well, why might they have thought it was one of the other prophets, such as Jeremiah and so forth? Well, go back with me all the way to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. Go with me to Deuteronomy chapter number 18 this time. Way back here in the Old Testament, one of the things that God through Moses had told the nation is that he would send them a prophet like unto Moses. Now, when you think about Moses, If you had to send someone like unto Moses, what would that person have to do? What kind of things would he have to be similar like? He would have to be a savior in a type and picture, right? Because like Moses was the savior to get Israel out of Egypt. He would have to be a prophet that did pretty spectacular signs, right? Pretty impressive wonders, that type of thing. He would have to be a prophet that would take on satanic stronghold of the nation, Well, when you think about the Lord Jesus Christ, I mean, he kind of mimics some of that stuff, didn't he? And I don't mean that in a bad way. I mean, he kind of, you can see some types and figures of that. And Moses said this way back in Deuteronomy chapter 18. Look at verse 15. It says this: "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, and of thy brethren like unto me. Unto him ye shall hearken, according to all that thou desirest of the Lord thy God in Horeb, in the day of the assembly, saying, Let me hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me..." I'm sorry, I read that wrong, didn't I? Mm-hmm. "Let me..." Come on, you guys got to speak up now. Help me here. "Let me not hear again..." I know when I read it, I said, no, that's not what they said. They said, anyway. "Let me not hear again the voice of the Lord my God, neither let me see this great fire anymore, that I die not. And the Lord said unto me, They have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." All right? So you can see right there, God through Moses predicted. He told them ahead of time that I'm going to send you a prophet like unto Moses, and you better listen to that prophet because the words he speaks are my words. Okay? So one of the reasons they thought that it was one of the prophets is because of a vague belief in that verse, a veiled belief in that passage right there. All right? One of the reasons that they thought it was Jeremiah the prophet. Jeremiah is often called the weeping prophet, the prophet who just wept over the destruction of Jerusalem. And of course, it was destroyed. He was a prophet that was raised up before its destruction and then lived to see the destruction and then wrote the book of Lamentations after it was destroyed. And so you see the Lord Jesus Christ predicting things like the great overthrow of Jerusalem, the great destruction. So some people thought, well, it's Jeremiah the prophet, all right? It's interesting that of all the things that they said, okay, it's John the Baptist, or it's Elijah, or one of the prophets, or Jeremiah, they were wrong on all accounts. Because who was it? It was the prophet. By the way, if they would have gone to Deuteronomy 28 and said it's that prophet right there, Deuteronomy 18. If they would have gone to Deuteronomy 18 and said it's that prophet right there, they actually would have been right, because that's who it actually winds up being. But the prophet that Deuteronomy prophesies about, it wasn't Elijah or Jeremiah or Isaiah. It actually wound up being the Christ. But they didn't make that connection. They weren't seeing that connection there. Okay. So when in fact, if you look back over with me to the book of let's see here, go with me to Acts here. Let me just hunt this verse for you real quick here. Acts chapter number. Yeah, look over to Acts chapter 3. Acts chapter 3. Peter actually quotes Deuteronomy 18 and applies it to Christ. Okay? Look over to Acts 3. This time you're going to look at verse, let's see, we could start at actually at verse, look at verse 14. Look at verse 13. Okay, watch this. "The God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus." Okay, so you know who he's talking about in the context, right? So let me read further ahead. Go to verse 19. "Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ." So that's the return of Christ. Everybody see that there? Okay. "And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has sworn, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began." Okay, now watch what he does here. "For Moses truly said unto the fathers," here's the quote, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. See, Peter takes and absolutely declares here that the prophet that Moses said was going to come in Deuteronomy 18 is in fact the Lord Jesus Christ who had come. So if they were thinking, well, he's just one of the prophets like Jeremiah or Elijah, they missed it. It actually was the prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ, of course, came as prophet, priest, and king. He's going to occupy those different offices and everything. But you can see it. Any questions on that right there, how Peter applies that to Christ? Everybody see that? Okay, so go back with me, if you would, this time to Matthew 16. Now, something else I want to make sure that we really appreciate. Look back at Matthew 16, verse 13. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Okay, I got a question for you. Think about that statement, that question there. Who is it that Christ claims to be in that verse right there? Everybody see that? When he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who does Christ believe he is? Right there in that verse. The Son of Man. Why is that significant? Anybody know why that's significant? He uses a phrase here that is absolutely right out of the Old Testament prophets. And when he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? He's claiming to be someone by claiming that he is the Son of Man. He's not simply saying, oh, hey, I'm of the lineage of Adam. Okay? That phrase there, the Son of Man, is a very specific title given to God's anointed, God's Christ, if I can say it that way. Go with me just as a main example to the book of Daniel. Look over to the book of Daniel, chapter 7. This title here, it is not necessarily exclusive to the Messiah. For example, Ezekiel is called the Son of Man. But in this particular passage that we're going to read in Daniel 7, this absolutely must be the Messiah. This must be the King. Look over to Daniel chapter number 7. We're not going to look at all of Daniel 7, but in Daniel chapter number 7, Daniel is given this vision of, look at verse 3. He sees in verse 3, Daniel 7, 3. He says, and four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another. Daniel sees these four great beasts arise from the sea. The sea there would be the Mediterranean Sea. Verse 4, the first was like a lion. Verse 5, the second like a bear. Verse 6, after this I beheld, and lo, another like a leopard. Verse 7, after this I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible. This one is so terrible, so dreadful, he doesn't call it either a lion, a bear, or a leopard. It's just this terrible beast. Strong exceedingly. It had great iron teeth that devoured and brake in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. And it was diverse from all the beasts that were before it, and it had 10 horns. Now, without getting into prophecy, this beast here winds up being the kingdom of the Antichrist, his empire. He's got these 10 horns. Horns in the Bible often are symbols of power, pictures of power, right? He's going to rise to power out of this empire. He's going to have a confederacy of 10 nations. Watch what happens, verse 8. Now it says, I considered the horns, and behold, there came up among them another little horn, before whom there were three of the first horns plucked up by the roots. Obviously, military battling is going on. Three of them get destroyed. They lose their empire to this guy. It says, and behold, in this horn were eyes like the eyes of man, and a mouth speaking great things. That's the Antichrist right there. Okay? This little horn that winds up being the Antichrist. And that idea of that mouth speaking great things. That's him speaking against the God of gods. That's him, you know, saying that people should worship him. Now keep reading. So what you have here, you've got Daniel sees this vision of this succession of empires, the rise and overthrow of these empires until the empire of the Antichrist rises and then gains control, speaking these great things. Now watch what happens. Verse 9. I beheld till the thrones were cast down. Now, if thrones get cast down, what happened to them? They get defeated, overthrown. So verse 9 says, Daniel 7, 9, it says, I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit. The Ancient of Days, who would that have to be? That's going to be God the Father. And he did sit. That's like a king coming and sitting on his throne, taking the kingdom. See that there? I beheld till the thrones were cast down, and the Ancient of Days did sit, whose garment was white as snow, the hair of his head like the pure wool. His throne was like the fiery flame, and his wheels as burning fire. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. Thousands ministered unto him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before. Is anybody here quick at math? What's 10,000 times 10,000? Like 100 million, something like that? It says this, the judgment was set and the books were opened. Now, obviously, who is this? This is God. This is the possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 11, I beheld then, because of the voice of the great words which the horn spake. That's a throwback to the Antichrist, right? I beheld even till the beast was slain and his body destroyed and given to the burning flame. As concerning the rest of the beasts, they had their dominion taken away, yet their lives were prolonged for a season in time. Okay, now watch what happens. Watch what he sees next. This is what I'm driving at. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like... Now here's the title. What's it say there? Son of Man. There it is. I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all people, nations, and languages should speak. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. Now, before we get into all the details here, if you look at that title there, Son of Man, what do you know about the Son of Man from this title right here? From the details. He gets, you know what? Simply put, he gets the kingdom. Okay? And not only does he get the kingdom, but what does he get with the kingdom? Look at all the details in verse 14. What else does he get in verse 14? Okay, the entire dominion of the earth, the glory, the entire kingdom, all people, nations, languages, they're all going to serve him. How long is his dominion going to last?
Forever.
When is it going to pass away? See that? When is it going to be destroyed? The absolute great contrast between the kingdom presented in verse 13 and 14 as compared to the empire in verse 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, the absolute difference is those kingdoms rise and fall. They are conquered. They're destroyed. Their thrones are cast down. What about his kingdom? It lasts forever. If we were to give details, you don't know in Daniel 7, when you're reading Daniel 7, like when Daniel wrote the book, and he doesn't know who the Son of Man is, except he knows the Son of Man is God's Christ. He knows that. He just doesn't know who he is. He doesn't know his name is going to be Jesus of Nazareth. But when you think about Daniel 7, there are some amazing things you know about the Son of Man. There's no other man like him.
But, why does they want to like the Son of Man instead of just saying the Son of Man?
Because it's a vision that he sees. Okay? He says, I see in the night visions. See at verse 13, I saw in the night visions. Okay? Mm-hmm. Now, look at the picture here. Remember, back down at verse 9, the thrones, those were the thrones of the Antichrist and his ten horns. They were overthrown. So the Ancient of Days goes and sets and takes the entire empire. All right. The Antichrist is destroyed at verse 10. Now watch verse 13. What happens? Think about what happens there. What's being described to us in verse 13?
The Son going to the Father to get the kingdom.
That's right. The coronation of the Son. It says in verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven, came to the Ancient of Days, and they, it's like the angels, brought him near before him. Let your mind see that event happening. Here the Ancient of Days is sitting on the throne, and the angels in progression, they bring, as it were, the Son of Man to the Father. They accompany him as he is taken, presented to the Father. This is pretty neat to think about this. And the Father gives to him dominion, glory, power, and the kingdom. All languages, all people are going to serve him forever. His kingdom's going to have no end. Isaiah 9, 6, and 7 says, of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end. In fact, look at that verse, if you would. Go to Isaiah 9. Hold on to Daniel 7, just for emphasis here. Go to Isaiah 9, watch this. Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. It says, for unto us a child is born, and unto us a son is given. There's his humanity and his deity, by the way. A child is born, there's his humanity. His son is given, there's his deity. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace. By the way, that we've said that before, that the only time that an expanding government is a good type of government is right there. Not the kind of government we have today. An expanding government, okay? Anyway, that verse says, of the increase of his government and peace, there shall be no end. Upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth, even for how long? Forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform. See that there? I love that verse. It's a great passage of Scripture. Okay. Well, so let me ask it this way. When the Lord Jesus in Matthew 16, when he says, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? Who is he claiming to be by using that title for himself? It's exactly right. He's absolutely claiming that he's the one that Daniel saw in Daniel's vision. That he's the one that Daniel's vision spoke and wrote about. That he is the one that's going to be presented to the Father to come with the clouds of heaven. and is going to receive from the Father dominion and glory and the kingdom that's going to last forever. That's who he's claiming to be here. Now, if you remember our context here, he's been rejected by the scribes and Pharisees and Sadducees. Much of the nation is actually kind of interested in him. They've asked the question in a few different ways. They said, is not this the son of David? But the leadership of Israel are those that are staying in his way. And here he claims he is the one that the Father is going to give the kingdom to. Let me ask it this way. If he is the Son of Man, then what else must be true about him, according to that vision in Daniel?
Son of God?
Yes, exactly right. He must also be the Son of God. Because he is able to approach unto God. He's able to approach unto God into that light that no man can approach unto. He's able to walk right up to the Father. So he must, if he is the Son of Man, then he must also be the Son of God. By the way, that picture in Daniel 7, I don't want to get off track here, but and there's so many other verses to look at, but that picture in Daniel 7 about him coming to the Ancient of Days, that picture, that prophecy is really referred to in various different ways a number of different times in the New Testament. One of them, if you'll go over to, watch here, go over to Luke chapter number 19, is it here? Look over to Luke 19. That prophecy about the Son of Man going to the Ancient of Days to get the kingdom, that's actually referred to in various different aspects several times in the New Testament. Here would be an example of this. Luke 19:12. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went into a far country to receive for himself a kingdom and to return. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when he was returned, comma, having received the kingdom. See that? Jesus Christ didn't come to the earth to get the kingdom from the earth and take it back to heaven. Rather, he's going to leave earth, go to the Ancient of Days in heaven, and get the title deed, and return to the earth. Do you see that in the passage? Think about the book of Revelation. In Revelation, you get a lot more details about this particular event. Look over to Revelation, this time chapter number 5. Look at Revelation chapter number 5. You get a lot more details in the book of Revelation. Revelation 5 at verse 1. Revelation 5:1 says this. It says, and I saw in the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Okay, well, obviously the one sitting on the throne is the Father. If you were to go back to chapter 4 and read the details, you'd see that that's the Father. Okay? It says this, I saw on the right hand of him that sat on the throne a book written within and on the backside sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals thereof? And no man in heaven, nor on earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book, neither to look thereon. And I wept much, because no man was found worthy to open and to read the book, neither to look thereon. And one of the elders said unto me, weep not. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, hath prevailed to open the book, to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne, and of the four beasts, and in the midst of the elders stood, there he is, a Lamb as it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God, sent forth into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat upon the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sung a new song, saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. Jump ahead to verse 12, saying with a loud voice, I'm sorry, look at verse 11. And I beheld and heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beasts and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. That's very similar to Daniel 7, right? So this is these are the details, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. There it is. Daniel 7 kind of gives you the big picture in a sense. He's brought to the Ancient of Days. Revelation fills in some of the details. Isn't that pretty cool? So that it truly is going to be this big coronation presentation that takes place up there in heaven, and then he comes back and is installed and eventually coronated on the earth as well as King of Kings. This is pretty neat stuff. This is actually going to happen. You know, the common denominator with all the kingdoms and empires that have ever been on earth so far is they rise and fall, they rise and fall, they rise and someone else comes along and destroys them, no matter who it is, you know. But his empire is going to last forever, so that's pretty cool. Okay, any questions on that? You've got to make that connection with that when he claims to be the Son of Man, who he is actually claiming to be. Okay, if he's not the Son of Man, then he just lied to them by saying, whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am? If he is the Son of Man, then he's God in human flesh. And they better figure that out pretty quickly and fall down and worship him, all right? All right, so go back to Matthew 16 now. So they answer him, and we talked about, some said, Thou art John the Baptist, and some Elias, and others, Jeremiah, one of the prophets. We talked about that, so now look what he does. He is not so much concerned at this point who the people think he is. He wants to know who the disciples think he is. Verse 15. He saith unto them, But whom say ye that I am? See that there? Why is he more concerned about who they think he is as compared to what the people think at this point? That's exactly right. They're the ones that are going to have to carry on in his absence. They're the ones he has been training. They're the ones that he's going to turn the authority and leadership, the spiritual watch care of the nation, over to. So he's interested in not only who they think he is, but who they think he is going to give him a pretty good picture of where they are spiritually in their understanding of things. He's going to tell them something after this event. Well, we read it. Just jump ahead. Look at verse 21. From that time forth began Jesus to show unto his disciples how that he must go into Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and raised again the third day. Then Peter took him and began to rebuke him. Okay? Christ is going to tell them that at this point in his ministry. He hasn't told them this before. This is the first time he tells them he's going to go to Jerusalem and he's going to be executed. They're thinking he's going to go to Jerusalem and do what? Okay. Take the throne. After all, in this is the very context that Peter says, Thou art the Christ. And Christ says, You're right. And he says, I'm going to give to you the keys of the kingdom. So, Christ wants to understand, not that he wouldn't understand, but he wants to get a real picture of where they are spiritually in their conviction of who they think he is, because he's going to tell them some news right now that has the potential to completely devastate them. And they don't get it when he tells them. Peter tries to says, Be it far from me. We'll talk about that next week and the weeks to follow and so forth. But before he tells them about his death, He wants to hear from them who they think he is. He wants to see, are they getting any of this so far? All right? So watch what happens. Peter speaks up. This is one of the, I don't want to give Peter too hard of a time right here, but this is too hard of a time. But this is one of the few times when Peter answers and he's right on the money. Okay? Sometimes Peter doesn't always say what's right, though he says what's on his heart. Peter's the guy who kind of says what everybody else is thinking and kind of blurts out before, you know, instead of the old saying, ready, aim, fire, it's fire, oops, what just happened? Kind of thing, you know. Well, Peter oftentimes says some things before really kind of thinking them through. Well, what he says here is right on the money. I mean, boy, he's right on. Verse 16, then Simon Peter answered and said, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That, man, that was like an inspired statement, so to speak. And there's a lot in that statement. The word Christ is a title. Christ just means the anointed one. When you say the name Jesus Christ, Christ isn't his last name. All right? And also, Christ isn't a cuss word. Okay? It's not the last phrase of a cuss word, you know, kind of a thing. People, you know, they get upset and they, Jesus Christ, whatever, or mad, whatever. Jesus is...
That's the most said word every day.
It absolutely is, you know. You know? So, yeah. Next time you hear someone cuss Jesus and everything, say, oh, you know him too, he's your Savior too, you talk about him that way, you know, and so forth, you know. So, I didn't know you're saved. You talk about him like you really know him. You cuss him all the time and so forth. You must have a really personal, intimate relationship with him that you can talk about him that way. Mm-hmm. But you'll really shock him then if you say that. But Jesus is his name. Jesus means Jehovah Savior. Okay? Christ means anointed or the anointed. So when you call him Jesus Christ, you're saying Jehovah, Savior, the anointed of Jehovah. Now, one reason it's important to understand and realize that there's that distinction there, think about the word anti-Christ. We say he's against Christ, but Christ is the anointed again. The anti-Christ is a Christ. He's going to be an anointed one. But not the Christ of God. He's going to be the Christ of Satan. When Peter says here, Thou art the Christ, comma, the Son of the living God, that's a real important qualification to which Christ he actually is. Which anointed that he actually is.
Satan maybe took offense to that one.
What's that?
Satan maybe took offense to that one when he read the Bible.
No doubt. Because he wants Satan wants his man to be the Christ.
Yeah.
And that's who he's going to raise up here. When he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That means God is living. That means God has a Son. That means there are at least two persons that make up the Godhead. Now, obviously, there are more than two. You find from studying Scripture there are three. There's God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. When he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. When we say that Jesus is the Son of God, people misunderstand the significance of what you mean by that. Because they think that, well, they have the idea the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of men, they say that we are all brothers from God, so in that sense we're all the sons of God. So Jesus is no more or no less the Son of God than anybody else, is what some will say. But what's the problem with that?
Right.
Yeah, besides it's not right. When he says, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Saying that Christ is the Son of the living God is an exclusive title that no one else for all eternity has ever had or will ever have. It's not a reference to God the Father. It's not a reference to God the Holy Spirit. And it's not a reference to any son of Adam. It's a reference to this exclusive person who is the Son of Man who comes to the Ancient of Days and gets the kingdom. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is God the Son. For just a moment, let's since we're bringing it up now, let's talk about the Trinity, if we can. The Bible very clearly teaches that God is one. And yet, the Bible gives attributes that God says are true of Himself, like His eternal being, Him having life in Himself, Him being omnipotent, omnipresent, things like that. The attributes that the Bible says are true of God, those same attributes are also said to be true of Jesus Christ and of the Holy Spirit and of no one else. So, if that's true, then wouldn't it demand that Jesus Christ, as well as the Holy Spirit, are every bit equal to God the Father as God is? Wouldn't that demand that? Do you understand what I'm saying? Okay. If the Bible teaches that the only one that is to be worshipped is God, then when people come up and worship the Lord Jesus Christ, are they right or wrong for doing so?
Right.
They're right if what is true.
Christ is God.
That's right. If Christ is God, if He's 100% equal in His Godhood as God the Father, then it's right for them to worship Him. If He is not 100% equal in His Godhood with God the Father, then when people worshiped Him, what should He have done? And He should have corrected them and said, worship God alone. Remember that? So the fact that He receives worship and doesn't correct them, then that tells you He believed. He had no problem with believing that He was one with the Father. But it does bring up this question. And a lot of people have trouble with the doctrine of the Trinity. How can God be one and yet three? How can that be true? And of course, people have debated that for, you know, a couple thousand years already. How can God be one, but He be three? How can there be one God, but three persons who are God, and there not be three gods? Anybody want to take a stab at that one? let me give you a real simple. It is something that is a little hard for us to grasp, but it's really not that complicated. I think we make it way more complicated than it needs to be. And because we make it way more complicated than it needs to be, we confuse ourselves. But having said that, I'm not trying to oversimplify the nature of God, okay? So don't misunderstand me. So I'm going to use an illustration, an example. How many humanities are there? Does that make sense to what I'm asking?
One.
There's only one. There's one humanity. There's one race of Adam. There's one humanity. Okay? But how many people make up humanity? Well, what is it? Like close to 7 billion nowadays, I think it is. We're approaching 7 billion, I think. So there's one humanity, but many people, all of which are human, but there's only one humanity. There's only one deity. But there are three persons that are in the one deity. See that? So, I'm not trying to oversimplify the nature of God, but we tend to maybe make it more complicated than it needs to be or that it is. There's one God. There's one deity. There's no other being that is God. Just like there's no other humanity. There's no other human race. There's an angelic race. There's one angelic category. There's seraphim. There are cherubim. So again, you've got these different kind of categories of beings. There's one God. But within the Godhead, Paul uses that term Godhead a couple times, there are three persons who are each God. There's no more and there's no less. By the way, I'm a little off track perhaps here, but how come there are three members of the Godhead? How come not 7 or 12 or 4 or 2? Why three? You ever talk about that? I mean, we probably don't, but why might there be three? Think about it this way. Think about the phrase, in the mouth of two or three witnesses shall every word be established. That's where there's three. Because they all give a testimony to the unity, to the truth of the existence of each other, to the purpose and will of what God is doing, to their view of Christ. The Father glorifies Christ. The Holy Spirit glorifies Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ glorifies the Father. There's a united, consistent testimony. Isn't that interesting? Anyway, it's another whole issue. Okay, go back with me if you would to Matthew 16 now. So Peter says here, wow, it's already almost 8 o'clock. Where'd the time go? Peter says here, Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at verse 17. Jesus answered and said to him, Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah. Bar means son, so son of Jonas. Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonas, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. See, Christ knew exactly how Peter got this. Okay? And I say also unto thee, that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Upon this rock. What rock? The rock that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. That statement. The statement that he's the Christ, the Messiah. He says, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. He's conveying to Peter right there a number of things, which we don't have the time to cover because we're out of time. But he's conveying to Peter a number of things there. Obviously, if he says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, what should they expect? An attempt to try. The gates of hell are going to try to prevail against it, but they're not going to succeed. They're not going to succeed. Why does Peter need to know that? Again, what you said earlier, because Christ is going to go away, and he's going to leave Peter in charge of the other apostles and they in charge of the nation. Peter's got to be aware of the fact that the gates of hell are going to try to prevail against it. To prevail against the kingdom would be, to prevail against the church here, to prevail against something would mean what?
Defeat it.
Yeah, to defeat it, to overthrow it, to succeed it. So, if you put this together with the context of Daniel 7, that rise and fall of those successive empires, and then that last great final empire before Christ, his kingdom is set up, is the kingdom of the Antichrist. That kingdom of the Antichrist was successful in prevailing against all those other preceding kingdoms. And that kingdom is going to try to prevail against the church here of which Christ is going to be the king. So Peter's got to be aware of the fact that they're going to face this great satanic attempt to prevent Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, from ever taking the throne. But he tells Peter that the gates of hell shall not prevail. They're going to try, but they're not going to be victorious. Now, Peter needs to know that, as we'll see next week. One of the reasons is because Christ is going to tell him, hey, I'm going to go die. So it's going to look like Satan's going to win. And when you think about Peter, when Christ tells him, I'm going to go die, going to be, you know, we're going to be betrayed, I'm going to die and so forth, and be raised again. Peter didn't hear the raised again part. He only heard the part about you're going to go die. No way, Lord. This is not going to be far from you. You just told me the gates of hell are not going to prevail against this thing. I'm going to do everything in my power to make sure it doesn't prevail against this thing. So you see, you can kind of see Peter's thinking. Anyway, I'm getting kind of ahead right now. But take and read this passage again for next week, and there's so much in here. We'll slow down a little bit. There's so much in here that's really some good, helpful information. Appreciate what's developing now at this stage in the ministry of Christ, okay? Alright, well we're out of time. Does anybody have any questions here tonight?
You know, you talking about, you know, the three that being that in Matthew 18:20 it talks about two or three gathered.
Yeah.
And he'll be in their midst to set aside.
Isn't that interesting? Yes. Yeah, that's kind of interesting too. The two or three and he's right in the midst. Yeah. And of the Godhead, he's right in the midst. Interesting. Yeah. I hadn't thought about it that way, but that's an interesting verse to think about it that way.
Yeah. I think body, soul, and spirit.
What's that?
I always think kind of like body, soul, and spirit to make up one.
Yeah. Thing. Yeah, there are several, say, things in our physical realm that people will point to, say, as types and figures of the fact that God can be one and yet three. One is like you're saying, a man is spirit, soul, and body. So he's one, but he's three. Some also will refer to the dimensions of space. You've got three dimensions of space. What are they? Length, breadth, and height, and so forth. It's all space, but they're just three, you know.
Water,
H2O can be in forms. Yeah, so there's different things that people can point to. Some of those things fall short of the true picture because they're not the true picture. But at least you can kind of wrap your head around it a little bit more. You know what I mean? When you think about that. There's a guy who wrote a book years ago. I think his name was Wood. His last name was Wood. And it was entitled The Trinity in the Universe. And it's a real simple book. It's pretty neat. I think you can still get it different places. It's an old book. But he does a lot of that. He looks at a lot of things in the physical creation about us. He says things like time. Time is past, present, future. Each are time, but they're different. The past is not the present, which is not the future, but they're all time. So he looks at different phenomena, different things that exist in the physical creation that are evidence of and give testimony to the nature of God, that He is one and yet He's three. He's three but He's one. It's not a contradiction, it's a reality. You know, so that's kind of interesting.
But I don't know if they're all going to look like.
Right. Well, the only member of the Godhead that we actually will ever see is the Lord Jesus Christ. Because God is a spirit, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. The Son, the second member of the Godhead, is the only person that has ever taken on human flesh. And when He took on that human flesh and then died and rose again, He rose in an actual human body. And He will live in that actual human body forever. That's one. What's that?
Resurrected.
In the resurrected, glorified body forever. Yeah. And that's one of the things that makes... That's one of the amazing things that makes Him different from God the Father and God the Son is He is equal to them in their deity. He is different from them in humanity because God the Father never took on human flesh. God the Spirit never took on human flesh, although He indwells us, but He didn't take it on like Christ did. So He never gives up who He is in His deity. He actually takes on something that He wasn't before when He takes on the flesh of a man. It's pretty amazing when you think about it. So you actually will see Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, and you'll recognize Him in all His glory. It's pretty cool to think about that. You know,
he won't look like the pictures.
Yeah, he won't look like the pictures you see of a long hair, blonde, blue eyed, short, small nose, you know, effeminate looking man, you know, holding a little lamb kind of. That's not. Yeah, that's not what you're going to see him looking like. You know, we were, Lori and I were talking this week. A friend of ours, Lori actually has been real, real close friends with this lady, and we've known their family for a number of years through homeschool and things like that. We actually used to have Bible studies with them several years back, and he just went home to be with the Lord. Was it Sunday night? Yeah, a couple of days ago. He'd been battling cancer for about 10 years, and he just went home to be with the Lord. It's really amazing to think about that, just that he's with the Lord right now. You know, his journey down here, his race is run, he's done down here, and, you know, and we obviously, over the years, we've known a number of people that have gone home to be with the Lord. All of you listening today on the internet, others here, you know people that are with the Lord right now. But it's interesting when, you know, when someone just goes to be with the Lord just recently, and you knew them, you had Bible study with them, you talked with them, you prayed with them, you knew their family, their kids, you know, you went to some sporting events with them. You know, it's interesting to think about that. It's actually with the Lord right now, and that's pretty cool. So, yeah. Anybody on the Pal Talk or Ustream have a question? So just raise your hand there. I can't see if anybody on Ustream has a question. Dan, can you tell me if anybody on Ustream has a question? Because I can't tell if there's any hands up there. So no questions. Okay, great. Well, we'll go ahead and dismiss the class tonight. We would certainly want to say thanks for joining us. Let's have a word of prayer. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for the time we could spend in your word again this evening, learning about and rejoicing in the Lord Jesus Christ, our wonderful Savior. And in this context here in Matthew, learning again, being reminded again that he is indeed your Christ, the Son of the living God, as Peter identified him there, the Son of Man, the one to whom you are going to give glory, power, dominion, the kingdom, whose kingdom and empire is going to have dominion forever and ever and will never end. And what exciting days do indeed lie ahead for the earth and for the heavens when they are made new. And we're thankful, Lord, that you have made us by faith in the blood of Christ alone. You've made us a part of your plan and purpose to reconcile the heavenly places unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. We thank you for your great love demonstrated to us by him dying on the cross for our sins. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, folks, thanks for being with us again tonight. To have dominion over your faith, but are helpers of your joy, for by faith ye stand. Thanks. Good night, everybody. I could be